Well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning again, and glad to see everybody here. The ship is going to be listing this way this morning a little bit, but maybe we'll get other people over here. Before we get started this morning, are there any announcements that anyone has to make this morning? I don't really have any myself. And Cindy's not here to remind me of them, so I probably do, but she's not here to scowl at me and, oh yeah. No, she's doing nursery duty today, her first hour. Is it? Yeah. She's doing well, real well. She's on this pump. We went out to eat with them the other night, and she's, of course, this pump is pumping that incision, and little by little it's closing the incision, and Luke likes it because he thinks it's sucking her guts out, and he has to show everybody, and so it's probably a good thing they're not here. He'd be showing you that, look at all this junk, and he just thinks that's the greatest thing, but she's doing fine, and she has a nurse that comes in every other day, and she's healing up well, and so the technique is working, and everything seems to be doing well. Lincoln's doing fine. He went to the doctor. He's gaining weight. He's grown a little, so he's doing well. I wouldn't be surprised. Maybe they'll come next session. I don't know. But anyway, anybody else? All right. Everything's had a pretty good week. Another week being a son, being a daughter. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I'm sure you've been reading this passage over and over again, which is great and highly recommended. I'm going to read the section I read on Wednesday night instead of beginning in verse 1. I'm going to pick this up a little bit later because there's a particular thing that I'm after here. And again, we're not dealing with detail yet. We haven't really even defined the way we want to define it, what a weaker brother is. But we're looking at some things that are preliminary to us being able to handle this passage adequately and get its full effectual working, and instead of just the usual 10 to 25% out of it. And so there's some important things that we need to recognize before we begin. But today I want to read a passage from this that I think is going to be very important for us to begin to look at a little bit better. Let's pick it up at verse 13. Verse 13. Romans 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything that thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right. Now, one thing that I'm after, and just before we have prayer, I want you to notice, and the reason, there's a couple of reasons I read this, and I want this to be in your mind now for a while, and think about this, and roll this around until we deal with it in great detail. But there are a couple of things here. There's one particular passage here, one particular verse that, in fact, just a part of a verse that you should look at and realize what's being said to you should, if ever anything has made your knees knock together in fear, this should. This should just about bring you to your knees because of how devastating this is. And what I'm after is, the first of all, you get in verse 15, you get a passage there that talks about walking not charitably, but you have a passage where Paul says, or God has the Apostle Paul say, destroy not him with thy meat. You could destroy your brother. But the one that really shakes you, or shakes me, or should shake you, is verse 20, when he says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. I didn't know there's some people that say, that teach that God is all-powerful, he's sovereign. How could his work get destroyed? How could you destroy his work? Well, apparently you can. And that should shake you to your foundation. It's one thing to even live yourself in disobedience, but it's another thing to have something put into your hands that is called the work of God, and you have such a hand in it, and you are cooperating with him in such a way to get the job done that you could destroy it. And that is very tough information to look at. The other thing I wanted to direct your attention to was the fact that for the first time in our entire curriculum for our sonship education, we have the word edify being used up there in verse 19. And I said this, I know we're going to get to prayer in just a moment, but I said this on Wednesday and to a smaller crowd than this, and I'm going to say it to you in case you haven't heard it. One of the things that you ought to be able to do, and every person, whether they're here all the time, here as sometimes, here rarely, whatever it is, you should know why you come here. If somebody was to ever ask you, why do you go to church? You should be able to immediately tell them. And you can tell them in one word. And it should be so natural to you, and it should be on the tip of your tongue so well that you should be able to come up with this even if you get Alzheimer's. I mean, that's how ingrained this should be. The reason you go to church, and I don't mean just because I'm here, but the reason that you go to church, the reason that as a believer in Jesus Christ you go to church is for what? That's right. Edification. That's why you come here. There's a lot of reasons to go to church. You know, fellowship, worship. Some people, entertainment, music, programs, lattes, gym, pool, youth fellowship, whatever it is, Awana, blah, 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 blah. But the most important, the single most important reason why we have a local assembly is for our edification to take place, both individually and as an assembly. That's why you come here. You come here to be edified. And as I said on Wednesday night, by the way, edify is just what it suggests. It's a building concept. But it's not just simply building a building for a building's sake. Why do you build a building? Why do you build a house? That's right. Occupancy. To dwell in it. And that is exactly why God uses that expression when it comes to your spiritual growth. Edification. God is building you individually to dwell in. That's why he gave you his spirit, so that it could dwell there. And he's not dwelling there just to be able to kick his feet up on a Sunday afternoon and watch football. He's dwelling there to do something. He's going to do a particular work and an operation and many operations in that building. And so it's a building or a construction, it's a place to dwell. And as I said on Wednesday night, if a writer of Scripture uses an expression 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 times, I would think you would want to take notice of it. It must be very, very important to him. Our apostle, the Apostle Paul, uses the word edify or one of its variations 19 times in his epistles. This is the first time that we get it. And it's not to be something that we're unfamiliar with by the time we hear it. But when he talks about this, in fact, there are only 20 times in the New Testament, the word in the entire Bible, that the word edify or one of its variations is used. Only 20. And so Paul uses 19 of them. One of them is used in Acts 9 in reference to the churches of the remnant of Israel who had their rest because of the decline of their program and because God was now going to turn to the Apostle Paul and turn to the Gentiles, and they had their rest and they edify. They continued in their edification. So edification is appropriate in both programs, but what I'm after is it is really emphasized in ours. That's why a local church exists in the first place. And so, therefore, the reason I'm mentioning all of that is because that comes up here, and getting that edification process done is not, again, something that a pastor has got to figure out or think up, but there are some things about edification. And the edification, when it comes to other people in the assembly, weaker brothers in the assembly, others in the assembly, that are going to be governed by some very skillful acquisition of this godly sonship decision-making skill of equity. And that's one of the reasons why the weaker brother situation is dealt with here, because of the edification that is supposed to be going on and a work of edification that could be destroyed in a local assembly. Well, before we get ourselves underway then this morning, let's take just a few moments in prayer. Chris, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Father, again, we do rejoice to come to this assembly this morning and hear your word and consider your words, allow for your word to have entrance into our hearts, our minds, that allow for Christ to be formed in us and for the renewing of our mind to take place. We consider this extremely important decision-making skill that we're now set to acquire, and may we do so that in a very well pleasing manner, you may each and every one of us acquire this skill and utilize it toward one another, toward this assembly, that we may be edified one of another, that we may grow one of another, one with another, as a body together, that you may be glorified to see the members of this local assembly working together with your spirit, and to see pride and arrogance, all of that torn down, which Satan, our adversary, stone, which we have in a very natural man, the sin that is in our members. May your spirit have the predominance. May we yield and walk after your spirit in the details of our lives, and in this very specific details we're now considering it, that we not destroy one another. And fathers, we consider now this matter of destroying your very work, and how sober this matter is, or that each and every one of us would think and consider and realize what a very delicate matter this is, and what a very important matter this is to you, that we would give ourselves over to your word, and that you would be well pleased with the activity of this assembly as we're moving forward. We come now in Christ's name, asking these things and expressing our hearts. Amen.
All right. Well, once again, we've been only looking at the preliminary issue of this important sonship decision-making skill of equity. We know from our table of contents that's the next thing on the docket that our Father would teach us and instruct us in, and it caps off our sonship education in level one. There's a few things that need to be dealt with here in the book of Romans, but that's basically going to end the four decision-making skills that we get in order to be able to begin, and it's just a beginning, to understand what it means to rule, to be able to have work with our Father in such a way that we can carry out His business, that we can begin to get some concepts of what it's like to be reigning in some of those positions in the heavenly realm as far as what it's going to take to do that. And these are skills that someone would have who would reign as a king or as a prince or as a ruler or as a governor and those kinds of things out in the, perhaps I shouldn't say governor, I'm using governor in a civil sense, but these issues that we've been dealing with now when it comes to equity, and I'm not going to pull this back. I'm not going to draw back. I'm not going to try and sugarcoat anything. But equity has the most demands of any of these decision-making skills. And none of these skills, none of the information we've gone through thus far, has such sober, important issues to them as either destroying another or destroying the work of God in the process. And so it requires a lot. And we've been looking at those requirements. And I'm not telling you that I'm going to list all the requirements. I'm trying to give you enough because of the time period that we've taken in studying these things out to be able to look back and be able to say, okay, I need to bring all of this with me to be able to do this the way in which my Father's going to instruct me. And the overall issue that we need to have is this issue which we've understood is the Spirit which is of God that gets brought up later on in 1 Corinthians, but something that is now already underway, well underway, and well being developed, that we now have that small case S Spirit, which is of God, and that's kind of an umbrella expression that covers a huge amount of issues, and many of which we even have yet to cover. But of those things, we have talked about the fact that this is going to demand that you have the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment. In other words, the information from Romans 12:3 up to this point is what is required. And you can study these things and you can take chapter 14 and just look at it as an isolated chapter and gain some information out of it and get some nice sermons out of it and get some pleasant thoughts out of it and get some measure of satisfaction and contentment out of it. But you're never going to get nearly to that approach that 100% level, just to put a percentage on it. You're just going to be surface understanding of it, 25-30% at best. And you're never going to get down to the depth of why God wrote it this way, why he had the Apostle Paul put it now, and that he hasn't just stripped his gears after telling us about the works of darkness in chapter 13 and telling us about the fact that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And with that very issue of not fulfilling the lust thereof and the flesh all ringing in our ears, then all of a sudden he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. It almost sounds like he's done this, he just stripped his gears and shifted into some totally different issue. It's not. There is an absolute naturalness for the flow of what has happened here, for the very next thing to be brought up, this issue of equity, but not only that, for it to be brought up with the issue of the in connection with the weaker brother. And hopefully as we finish off dealing with this introductory material, you'll be able to see the smoothness and the naturalness of this being brought up. It's not just God shifting gears to a totally unrelated, unconnected topic, but it's extremely connected. And that's why we've been going through, and we did this on Wednesday night, going back and thinking about our wisdom instruction, our justice and judgment instruction, that there's information in there that we need, that we have been taught, so that when it comes to equity and it comes to us being able to make decisions that are recognizing in our interpersonal relationships with one another and especially with weaker brothers in the assembly. In other words, as you know, I got to tell you, even the expression interpersonal relationship just gives me the willies. I'm just not wired up that way. And yet, the truth of that doesn't give me willies at all. Because, don't ask me to define what a willy is, but you know because you laughed, so you've had them too. But the idea is most distasteful to somebody who is wired up the way I'm wired up. I'm not that kind of people person. But that's not what this doctrine has taught us, right? We're not just interpersonally relating because we want to get to know each other better and we want to make sure that we always tell you happy birthday on your birthday or we do this or we do that. That's not what we're doing. Why did I start out the lesson today the way I did? We're here to be edified, right? And something has changed my thinking radically when it comes to you. Because I now see you as a member of my body. And all of a sudden I become very comfortable with the idea of interpersonal relation when I think of my own body. Because I want my organs interrelating properly with each other. I want whatever the heck happens in the liver to happen. I don't know what happens there, but I understand it's a gigantic filter of some kind. I want my kidneys to do their job. I want them to interrelate with whatever it is they have to interrelate with. I'm not a doctor. But I do know that they've got to interrelate with not only other organs, but entire systems. If the cardiovascular system doesn't work, nothing gets anything. And the more you peel back the layers of how God constructed a body, the more you begin to see what a local assembly is like, and that it can do things, and He's going to do things, marvelous things with them, and He has an enormous investment in it, because He's going to receive an inheritance from that investment. He's going to receive a particular kind of glory from that. Or not. So He's got a lot at stake, and so do you. So that kind of takes that for me, I'm not talking about you, but for me, that takes that natural man, fleshly distaste of interpersonal relationship out of it. Because my mind has been renewed when I think about that in terms of what wisdom and justice and judgment, and especially but what wisdom instructed me in way back there long, long time ago now for many of us. And so because of these equitable decision-making issues that recognize what is the issue of being good and fair and beneficial and profitable and productive for another member of the body, for a weaker brother type situation, the idea is to view that always from the perspective and through the lenses of your Father's eyes, that you see it the way He sees it. And what He saw in you when you were allowed to be edified properly, without a tutor and a governor telling you this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad, this is in, this is out, and without a governor coming along and telling you where you should go, when you should go, what you should wear, how you should dress, what you should eat, when you should eat, all of these kinds of things, and governing every aspect of your life, those two individuals have been dismissed. And you, whatever edification you have, whatever degree of edification you have, and in this room right now, there's various degrees of it. But whatever degree of godly edifying, which is in faith that you have, was not because I was your tutor, I was your governor, or anybody else was your tutor and governor, but you took whatever degree of godly edifying you have, it was because you took the Word of God, and after maybe I assisted in maybe explaining some things, but you, between you and your Father, you settled the matter, and you're not operating upon what Mark Newbold said, you're operating upon what the Word of God says that has now been written on the fleshy table of your heart. And that did not take a tutor or governor. And the idea is, you're not to become that to anyone. That is one of the most horrific things that a son or a daughter would ever contemplate, is becoming someone else's tutor or someone else's governor. That's why you've got two issues that are brought up. You've got the issue of what that person eats and what the days that they observe. And one of those issues spotlights some characteristics of what it's like to be somebody's tutor. And the other one spotlights some characteristics of what it's like to be somebody's governor and to be under the governor principle. And so what we're doing then is recognizing the fact that as you view that individual, just as your father saw you, you see them, and you see them not for the state that they're in right now, but the view is always a view to their future role. And their future role has a place in the heavenly places. You're looking at the possibility of a future principality, a future power, a future might, a future dominion. You're looking at somebody who is potentially going to be reigning and carrying out your father's business in the heavenly realm. And that's what we all have the prospect of as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ today. Well, anyway, I want to get on to dealing with this issue that, and there's a few other things we're going to put on the board here, like the five core features of godly love and charity. Those are absolutely necessary. We're going to get the final two major features of godly love and charity in this section, in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. They're not core features. They're features that kind of attach themselves to the core features and give those core features legs, so to speak. They allow for those core features to continue to grow and to abound and become more and more and more powerful, just as they are should be viewed, the godly love and charity viewed as one of the most powerful decision-making capabilities that you've been given. But anyway, that's one, and then we're going to, of course, it's other side. Godly hatred for the works of darkness is going to be important as well. But right now, I want to look once again. I want you to come back with me to Romans chapter 12. Just flip back a page. Let's go down to, where was I? I think this one. When we first dealt with our instruction of godly wisdom, and again, I'm not teaching this to reteach anything. I'm teaching this, or I'm going over this just for more of a recall than to completely redo everything. But when you think about this, our instruction of godly wisdom had as that parallel concept that it was all couched in was generating godly love within us. And it runs from chapter 12, verse 3, all the way down to verse 16. And in that section, as we looked at on Wednesday, there were six components, and we went over these on Wednesday, verses 3 through 8. And when we do this, think about this now in terms of what we're about to do with equity. And look at the genius of your Heavenly Father and the way He determined to teach you and instruct you, to prepare you for this moment. He started by bringing godly love into existence through renewing your mind in connection with being a body. And remember, we had to pretend at that time that we had never ever said the phrase body of Christ, even though we'd said it 10,000 times. Because this was the first time you're confronted with the issue in our curriculum. And you were told for the very first time in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And by the way, that is never going to be something you learn and put on the shelf. That is always going to be developing. So we brought that first godly love feature into effect. Godly love is selfless. And then we brought in immediately, it can't be dissimulated, you had to immediately add to that the issue of loving kindness. So you have selflessness and kindness. And then we took that little core of the core, that's the core of the core, and we're able to move it out into the world. And we began to deal with godly love and charity outside the local assembly, outside the local church, and take it into the most next most common area in which you're going to spend your time, your job. and your workaday world. And then we dealt with godly love in our common circumstances and situations in the world at large. And that's why you get rejoiced, because you're now going to take that godly love and charity, that conformity to the image of Christ, out in the world. You're going to get a little bit of resistance from that. Just some natural resistance from that. It's not the concerted policy of evil against you, as it is in chapter 13, but it is resistance nonetheless, and you're going to have certain problems come up associated with being conformed to the image of Christ in this world. And therefore, you're going to have to rely upon that hope doctrine that has been built within you, which is why verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. But then in verse 13, we began again dealing with godly love and charity. And we had godly love among both saints and lost people. And that's where I don't have it on the board here, but that's where we've developed that third issue or feature of godly love and charity, the issue of tender-heartedness. And there were two classes or two sets of people that we were looking at there, both the believer and the unbeliever. But then we had the final issue in verse 16. And that was the final component. And that's godly love among other saints of low estate. Low estate. Look at verse 16. And that's what I want to dwell on. Because of all of these things, you can come along and you can say, well, as I've read through Romans 14 and the first seven verses of chapter 15, I look at these six components that I should now have. And if you don't, I'm not being critical of you, because you can get them. But of these six components, you ought to be able to look at it and be able to discern the fact that you're not going to need all six of them. There's really four of them that you're going to really need a lot. And that is number one, number two, number five, and number six. These two, while very important, and you might be able to find secondary and tertiary issues in them that are helpful. I'm not saying they're not helpful, but that's one of the things that when you get into justice and or judgment and equity, it works still as that clearinghouse where you're able to go back and say, okay, this situation demands this, this, and this, but it doesn't demand this other thing. And so those four are the four that are very critical. And of those four, this one down here is the big one. The issue of godly love among other saints of low estate. Now, I'm going to skip, but I'm telling you, this one here is without that one, this one isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. The whole idea of getting body thinking developed to begin with. But now when you get down to the last component, I want to re-look at this, just revisit it. I'm not going to reteach it. It's just, okay, you know, it's just like that. Like, you know, you go to relatives, you visit them, and then you revisit them, and you realize that you know, after you visit them and revisit them, you don't have to ask where the bathroom is. You know where it is. But maybe you didn't realize that they had that color of the bathroom or whatever, or now they've got a fuzzy toilet seat. Remember when those were popular? Fuzzy toilet seats. The things that cross your mind in the pulpit. Anyway, that's what we're doing. We're going back to very familiar ground, but we're revisiting it. And for good reason. If you remember when we went through this together, I said a lot of stuff about Romans 14 in that particular component. And for good reason. So what I want to do in the next couple of Bible classes, and believe me, I want to get to the details of chapter 14 as badly as you do, but I don't want to have to redo things. But in the next couple of Bible classes, I want to revisit especially that sixth component of wisdom and talk a little bit more about it and try to pare it down so that we're not studying the whole thing back out again, but to be able to understand it as we kind of revisit it to gain the critical issues out of it that make such a marvelous connection with what we're doing now. Well, once again, there's a natural reason as you go through these components, as we were in wisdom, for why this particular issue has to come at the end It's the last component, the sixth component to all that has been taught in godly wisdom, and this is just your initial instruction in it. But there's a natural reason for why it comes last. And let's look for a moment at the overall structure and design of verse 16 and complete as we kind of were going to the end of getting this instruction of godly wisdom. And I just realized that I think I've got, let me see if I've got this right. Yeah. All right. Let's look at verse 16. Once again, verse 16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit." And, or conceits, it's plural. All right? When you first of all read that verse, it's very obvious that what you've got there is three complete sentences. This is an interesting verse because they've gathered together, they've grouped together three totally complete sentences with three periods. And the King James translators have wisely done that. They perceive something about these three sentences that they're supposed to be gathered together in one single verse. And the reason why that's important is because it tells you and me that even though you've got three sentences or three complete thoughts, the context of all three of those complete thoughts and sentences is the same. That's why they've gathered them together like this. And that matters in appreciating the context that's set forth in the first one. So whatever is set forth in that first one, be of the same mind one toward another, that gets carried through the second one and the third one just as powerfully. So let's look at the first sentence. Be of the same mind one toward another. All right? We're going to look at this and then look at it a little more carefully. All right, what's the context? Be of the same mind one toward another. Who are we talking about when Paul says one toward another? That's right. Yes, that's exactly right. Other brothers, other sisters in the assembly, other saints in the local assembly. And that's important. Be of the same mind. In other words, he's not telling you to be of the same mind toward Democrats or toward Republicans or toward the Boston Red Sox, or whatever. But we're being told to be of the same mind one toward another, other saints in our local assembly. And this is not isolated. This is being built upon the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth components of wisdom. The first of which sets you on a path and sets your mind on a track that is never, ever going to, should never get off that track. And that is body thinking. When you come to this assembly, you come realizing we are assembling as a body. And something that we haven't even touched on yet is taking place when we gather together as that body. It's going to have an important ramification one of these days. When we finally get into level two, we'll see that there's something that is actually occurring in the heavenly realm when we come together. Anyway, when you have an intelligent number of saints getting together for godly edifying as a body, it makes an impact. So that sets your thinking straight. We're dealing with other saints in our local assembly. In verse 16, we've returned to the thinking about dealing with each other as members of one body in Christ. And so the context has really shifted to bring us back full circle. This thing, from verse 3 down through this verse, it works as a circle to encompass you. And you kind of come back to that issue once again of body thinking. We again have to have in our mind all that body type thinking we just learned about back there in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, when we were first informed that we're not just individual sons, that the local assembly isn't just a place where individual Christians come to worship. But it's much more than that. We come together in one room or one building, but we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And so we indeed are returning to that issue again as we end our instruction of wisdom. But there's a huge difference now. Because now we have three major features or characteristics of godly love and charity that are functioning and operating in our inner man. Selflessness, loving kindness, and tenderheartedness, along with all the godly conduct and behavior and the godly labor that goes along with them. So therefore that means verse 16 is not sitting there isolated. It isn't a review of verses 3 through 8. It's not a restatement or a rehash of it. But what you've got is an advancement now. Finally, your father can advance your understanding of that godly love and charity and that body thinking to where it needs to be, so he can look at it and say, now you've completely got my initial fundamental wisdom in every matter of life. This is an advancement, and it's natural and necessary due to what God has designed local assemblies to do and for what we're going to be educated in later on in our sonship edification. So this not only finishes off our initial instruction of wisdom, but at the exact same time it does that very ingenious thing that our Father does. It allows this form of doctrine to be attached to the next form. And for it to be attached to the next, and the next, and the next. He always puts a... I always think of it in terms of a train, I guess, because I grew up with a railroader as a father, but I always think of it as he puts these couples, the couplings, on each of the forms of doctrine so they can be coupled together, and they naturally fit together. And so, right now, and what I want to do is just kind of draw our attention again to some of the basic concepts that we learned here without getting into reteaching the entire thing. So this is dealing with saints in the local assembly, and since all three sentences are gathered into the one verse, saints are in view in all three sentences. When he talks about being of the same mind, he's talking about us as members of the body of saints to saints, minding not high things about the saints in the assembly that we gather together in. But condescend to men, those are other saints in our assembly of what's called low estate. And then be not wise in your own conceits. And that's not just conceitment in some general context, but it's a particularly focused area of conceit. And so at the same time, you've got to realize all of this has a common thread to it, and when it comes to to all of these things, we're going to be looking at it in terms of, like I say, even the last sentence, be not wise in your own conceit. That's talking about you as a saint being not wise in your own conceits in regard to other saints in the local assembly in which you gather. So all of verse 16 is dealing with an advance. And advanced now that we have this selfless, kind, tender-hearted, godly love, verse 16 is an advance on how we think, how we live, and how we labor with ourselves and with others in our local assembly. Now, there's... let's see what I want to do at this point. All right. Let's take a look at... And you probably already know the general breakdown here. But this is really the final component here, takes every element that we have learned about godly love as a wise decision-making skill set, and by means of the instruction you get here in verse 16, we're going to put that godly sonship wisdom to use. And so all these things can now be incorporated into some particular situations whereby due to how you've already been taught, you've already been instructed by the course of this world, the ungodly world, your natural inclination is to just come along and handle some saints and particular situations in an completely ungodly manner. And that's because you don't or you won't condescend to their low estate. You won't be of the same mind, and you will be wise in your own conceits. And that's what happens, by the way, most of the time in local churches. Once again, it's like I said, I believe on Wednesday night, Some of the things you've got to come to realize, even when you're dealing with a weaker brother situation, if it hasn't occurred to you yet, it's going to occur to you very quickly that the vast majority of the time, the message that you carry, when I talk about the gospel of Christ, I'm not just talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection at this moment. Because the gospel that was delivered to the Apostle Paul includes that and all about your sanctified position and all about your exalted position. And when you deal with others, the vast majority of the time, you are going to get rejected. The vast majority of the time. They're not going to accept what you say. They're going to reject what you say. And I suppose as time moves on, it's going to get worse. Paul was rejected far more than he was accepted. In fact, when you start looking at 1 Corinthians and start seeing Paul's own analysis of what he went through under the sufferings that he was going through, the majority of those sufferings, even though he physically suffered a lot, his toughest time was the mental sufferings that he went through. And most of those mental sufferings were sufferings that were due to the rejection of his message. And much of the correction that he gives to the Corinthians, and then that he talks about when they are finally in a position to begin undergoing the sufferings of Christ, has to do with their having to deal with the rejection of their message. So when you do get a weaker brother in assembly, it's a precious commodity. Because we're talking about somebody who's here to be edified. They're not just here testing the waters and seeing, you know, if they want to be here or not. And they're not church trolling. Or church slumming, as I use the expression. They just slum around. We've had them come and go. They come in, they butter you up, and then but they're trying to uncover, and they like controversy, you know. They have no idea why you're here, that they're here for edifying. I'm talking about somebody who says, this is where I want to be. This is what I want to do. But they're obviously not anywhere close to where you are, doctrinally or spiritually. How do you deal with them? How do you keep that thing growing, that member, that vital member of the body, and not become their tutor and governor? Well, that got underway back here. And this is why, in this final component to your godly wisdom, this is an advanced issue. And I will say this, that it covers more than the weaker brother. When he talks about there, mind not high things, second verse or second sentence, but condescend to men of low estate. He doesn't say the weaker brother here. There's more than the weaker brother there. The weaker brother's there. He's one of those men of low estate. But there's a lot of different estate or a lot of estate differences that you can come on to in a local assembly. The weaker brother's only one of them. So this is going to take some work on our part. You may get into a position where you realize that you're going to be dealing with other saints who may lack the understanding you have. That's the one we're interested in right now, is edificational estate differences. But you may also realize there's people who physically can't learn as fast as you can learn. But they can learn. Learning is not always the same amount. It takes me forever to learn something. Just like it, probably because you probably see that in the fact that it takes me forever to teach something. Well, it probably took him forever to learn it. I don't know if, has anybody here heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Okay. I don't know where she was doctrinally, but she was had been in the concentration camps in Germany. And she did a tremendous job in witnessing and leading others to Christ. I used to have, I don't think I have it anymore, but I used to have a little bitty pamphlet of hers that it was, she did at one time a lot of work with, and I'm not going to be politically correct here at all, but with mental retardation. And it was amazing how, if the time was taken, that even in what we would consider mild to severe cases of mental retardation, they could respond. They really could understand the gospel, and they could understand things. You just had to be more patient with them. And what I'm saying is that there are, I'm not trying to say anybody in here is mentally retarded. I'm not trying to say that at all. But I am saying that you could get that, you know, I think there's parts of my body that are, that, you know, you can get body members that just doesn't seem to get what's going on here. But you've got feeble-mindedness. You've got other matters that can factor into what these estate differences are all about. And the truth of the matter is, to kind of put it in a nutshell, this is an advanced issue of how we're to deal with each other as members of the body, our local assembly, who are in difficult circumstances. And estate differences can be in all kinds of things, but the common denominator seems to be that they're in difficult circumstances. And it's going to take work and effort for us to deal with them. And there's a godly viewpoint that we have to have in order as sons to do so properly and to do so in a godly manner to them that are of what Paul calls here of low estate. And in order to prove, like we want to do, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in the case. And it's going to take everything that you've learned in those first five components in addition to the sixth component in order to deal with these saints properly in a godly manner. And that means that there's premium put on getting that information in its proper sense and sequence. So, like I said, the instruction of wisdom kind of comes full circle. And we very naturally come back to some issues here that are going to build upon and advance upon the information that we've already gotten, but it's not restating it. And the doctrine of our instruction of wisdom begins with how you think about yourself, properly viewing others and yourself as a body, not thinking highly of yourself, thinking of the members of the body of Christ to whom you are joined to them, and by the way, to whom God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And we went over that, and that's a very important issue. That one just constantly becomes an issue that is ever present in your mind, that you look at that, and when you look at a weaker brother, you remember back to that, you hearken back to that. He has no idea, but you hearken back to it. He's been dealt the same measure of faith you have. He has a job to do in the body that your Heavenly Father puts as much premium on, as much importance on as your job. You've all been given jobs. That's the measure of faith. And you see that individual with that prospect, with that same measure of faith, and then this whole doctrine ends with not minding high things, and there's going to be other members of the assembly that are of lower estate than you. And you're supposed to have a particular point of view when you walk into a local assembly and you think about yourself in view of it and within it. And we'll talk about that again. But our doctrine of our instruction of wisdom, once again, is really ingeniously built and crafted and well thought out by our Heavenly Father. And we're going to be having to deal with others who are of these estates, whether they haven't received the education as readily as you, or whether they have a natural deficiency, they're deficient naturally and they're intelligent or whatever. But there's something that we're all going to have to deal with and encounter. Well, as we had looked at, I don't believe I had one before this, did I? No, that's not what I wanted. So let's go back. When we originally did this, we had what I want is 58. I'll get there. When we originally did this very simple outline of Romans 12, 3 through 16, the instruction of our godly wisdom, and we put that sixth, that last component on the board down here at the bottom, when we first outlined it, we talked about that issue of godly love among others in difficult circumstances. But to be a little bit more precise, we're going to use the same expression that God has the Apostle Paul use. It's godly love and charity among other saints of low estate. It's in our dealings with others in this assembly of low estate, other saints of low estate. Now that is something that was missing from the first and the second component of godly or of our godly wisdom. That was not brought up there, the estate issue. But now, after getting those first five components down of godly wisdom up and working, our Father can now address it. And give us His wisdom in dealing with those issues that kind of rounds out full circle and completes the last detail of our instruction of wisdom. And so, again, since we have to go to the chart I had on there before, since this is dealing with godliness, godlikeness, godly edifying, and those three component, you've got three complete sentences in the verse. My understanding is very simple. Each of those sentences is one aspect of godliness. The godly thinking is be of the same mind. That seems rather easy. One toward another. The mind. By the way, that ought to trigger some things. You can look back and say, aha, what do we talk about the mind as well? Yeah, your human spirit. See, this is where that spirit which is of God has been getting formed all along. You have little clues. You can follow a little bread trail right back and say, and look back and say, Father, You've been developing this all along. And that's one of the characteristics of Your Father. That's what makes Him so lovable. Because you can always look back and find the little bread trail that He's been dropping. And say, You've been getting me ready for this the whole time, haven't You? He'll say, yep. Most of the time, without you even knowing it, I'm getting you ready for it. This is one of those places we can look back and we can say, my. Isn't that incredible? Our Father was getting that spirit, which is of God, going. Be of the same mind one toward another. The second sentence is the second aspect of godliness. Mind not high things, but condescend of men of low estate. From that godly thinking, the natural outlet for that is in the godly conduct and behavior, the living. To mind not high things, but that's going to be the characteristic of your conduct with one another in that assembly, with other saints, is that you're going to mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. I dare say, most churches that I've been in probably have no idea that verse is even in the Bible because they do just the opposite. I don't know, some of you are so heathen, and I say that in the kindest and most complimentary way. That's a good thing that you're so heathen that you haven't been to all these different churches and grown up in all these different denominations and all this kind of business. But I want to tell you, some of these places are just one huge political nightmare. And it is politics, politics, politics. And you don't condescend to anybody of low estate. There's a lot of colorful expressions, but you basically what you do is that you worm your way into the highest. You find the best, the highest estates, and you try to chum up with them, and there's power plays going on. And it doesn't matter. By the way, it doesn't matter if it's something the size of the Roman Catholic Church or Pious Chapel Church of God in New Dunkard in Idaville, Indiana. That was the name of the church that I pastored. Yeah, I wanted to slit my throat when I heard that. I never have seen a church with the word or in it. Pious Chapel Church of God or New Dunkard. Which is it? Even in that little arena, there was political power plays going on. Everything from, churches that have millions and millions of dollars to try to maneuver that money and to maneuver that into the very best possible position for me and all of this kind of business, down to our little church, which the power play was, where do we put the clock? That was the power play. Because the clock was always right there. Cindy's not here, but the clock was right there. And as I'd be teaching and it'd get about this time in a Bible class, all eyes were there. The whole assembly was looking there. They weren't looking at me at all. And I had a little overhead projector and they weren't looking at it. They were looking at that clock. So I took the clock and I moved it. Boy, you could teach that Jesus was the Antichrist, but don't move that clock. The clock came back. A few Sundays later, the clock was there. I put it in the back of the church so that if anybody had to look at it, they'd have to actually turn around, which they would do. They would have done. I had one lady who would clip her nails in church. I mean, that just is nasty. Plus, you clip, clip, clip. But anyway, so I hid the dumb thing. I took it down to the basement. A few weeks later, it showed back up again. I hid it behind the furnace. A few weeks later, it showed back up again. So me and whoever it was, and I never did know who it was. I think I know who it was. It was one of my deacons. And we just kept going round and round with this clock. Nobody ever said a word about it. Never. Finally, the guy got mad at something I said and left. I took the clock and moved it. And this is why I'm pretty sure I know who it was. Because after he left and I moved it, it stayed moved. Then we didn't have a clock in the assembly. But the political power plays. The idea that there's a passage in the Bible that says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Well, the idea is that that's got to be talking about somebody in a bread line. No, that's talking about another saint in your assembly. And then the third sentence, of course, be not wise in your own conceits. That's the godly labor that you and your father are going to be engaged in. Well, we're out of time for the first session, but what we're going to do is, when we come back, that's enough of the introduction, we can revisit a little bit of the details. And one of those things we've got to get is that, especially in this middle section, that particular sentence has got new terminology that we had never encountered until then in the book of Romans. And I want to remind you and revisit that issue a little bit of the estate. And so we'll do that next time, but we'll take a break right there and we'll come back right after our break. I hope you don't see this as a waste of time.